In verse 8, we'll see the Lord God walking in the cool of the day. Let's spend some time there in this beautiful picture that's before us. Please give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. In the reading of God's word, we are encouraged with the promise we find in Isaiah chapter 55. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this afternoon is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, the word picture that is before us in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8 is a familiar one to us. We've all experienced the blessing of going for a walk in the cool of the day, especially here in Texas. We don't always get that moment of coolness at the end of the day, but we understand what it means. At the end of the day, when our burdens are set aside, things are done for the day, let me go for that walk. And what's so precious here in our passage before us is that the Lord God is walking toward Adam and Eve. And I want us to focus on this passage to see that it really is a beautiful passage, a message of Scripture that the Lord God walks to us in Christ. And let's turn our attention there to consider that. In these recent weeks in our passage, actually, we've really come to one of the most tragic moments in human history. It truly is. It's hard really for that to sink in because we're not there, we're not experiencing it, but the Word of God is so very clear. The fall of man is greatly underestimated by us, I believe, and it's even denied by many Christian churches in our day. Sin is removed from the conversation. Theology is a bad word to many Christians. And yet, in this particular moment in our passage, it's revealed to us many of the truths that we need to make it through each and every day. It's a very deep theological passage, but it's also a very practical and helpful passage as well. Now, obviously, at this point in our text, the fall has happened. And so we're going to deal with the interaction between God and man and the consequences of the fall here in the weeks to come. But for this afternoon, I want us to pause here because I am particularly fascinated with this description of God in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8. I think this is one of the most beautiful passages in all of the Bible. God is walking in the garden in the cool of the day. What does this teach us about our God? What do we learn about God in Genesis 3:8? How can we better understand our fellowship with God in Genesis 3:8? And so to do that, let's dive a little deeper and look at some of the language that's here before us. You might notice, obviously, it's a description of God walking. And he's walking in the garden. A bit of a strange description to us. The language of Scripture is very important. John Flavel talks about this. He says, if God be a spirit, in what sense are we to understand those Scriptures which speak of the eyes of the Lord, the ears, and the hand of God? And he's talking about this from the perspective of God walking in the garden. He says, we are to understand them as expressions of God in condescension to the weakness of our understanding. So that's really the first point I'd like to make from the passage that's before us, is it shows God's gracious nature to us, that he would describe himself in such a way that we can understand. We need that. We need God to speak down to us. Flavel says, even as the glory of heaven is expressed to us in Scripture by a city and a royal feast, these shadows are useful to us whilst we are in the body. But we shall know him in heaven after a more perfect manner. Like that description, shadows. These are ways that God speaks to us about himself. James Fisher touches on this as well. He says, since God is a most simple and pure spirit, why are bodily parts such as eyes, ears, hands, face, and the like ascribed to him in the scriptures? And his answer is, such figurative expressions ought not to be understood in their literal sense, but according to the true scope and intent of them, which is to set forth some acts and perfections of the divine nature, to which those members of the body bear some faint resemblance. And this is Fisher's application. He says, thus, when eyes and ears are ascribed to God, they signify his omniscience. You see, we don't think about that from our perspective. Our eyes don't see and know all things. But when God's eyes are involved, they teach us the concept of omniscience. Fisher continues. He says, hands are desired to denote his power, and his face, the manifestation of his favor. And in this light, other metaphors of like nature, when applied to God, ought to be explained. Thomas Vincent also asks the question, why is God said then in Scripture to have eyes and ears and a mouth and hands and other parts? These and the like body parts are not in God properly as they be in men, but figuratively and after the manner of men, he is pleased to condescend in expressing himself hereby to our weak capacities, that we may the more easily conceive of him by such resemblances. That's why I appreciate Genesis 3:8 so much, because I'm reminded that I need God to speak down to me. I need to grasp this part of his nature. And one more thought from Thomas Boston. Boston says we are to consider what such bodily parts serve us for, as our eyes for discerning and knowing, our arms for strength, and our hands for action. And we are to conceive those things to be in God infinitely, which these parts serve for in us. Thus, when eyes and ears are ascribed to God, they signify his omniscience. His hands denote his power, and his face the manifestation of his love and favor. Isn't that a wonderful thought? That so often in God's word, God wants us to grasp something that we can't really grasp. A God that is so far from us, but yet so near. God speaks to us in this way. So I want to talk a little bit about this language. First of all, I appreciate that it is dealing with my weakness, but it also then is a kindness to us that God speaks to us in this way. It humbles us that God would speak to us at all, but that God would speak to us in this way shows his great love and his great kindness to us, that he would reach down to talk to me. In the Bible, we see this kind of language fairly frequently. Psalm 34 and verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. We see in Isaiah 1:20, the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And then finally in Hebrews 10:31, actually many examples are here, but let's just look at these three. Hebrews 10:31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Beautiful that God speaks to us in this way. And the reason why I want to spend some time here is because we have gone back to the book of Genesis. We're at the very beginning of the Bible. This kind of thing will begin to happen all throughout God's word, over and over again. And I want us to consider what the Bible is teaching us about our God. Now, so far in our journey, we've learned several important things about our God. We've seen that God exists in three persons. Early language that we've described in Genesis speaks of a plurality. And so God is three, and yet God is one. And we've seen God's great wisdom, his great order and care in the creation days. We've seen his great power that he can call all of these things into existence. So from the very beginning of God's word, we have a pretty good picture of the God of the universe. A pretty good understanding of him so far. His care for us. And I want us to see now in chapter 3, sin has entered into the picture. And yet God is walking through the garden, approaching Adam and Eve. We learn so much about our God here in our passage. In fact, Yahweh Elohim is walking in the garden. A larger catechism, if you'll look with me here in our worship order, we see the question there before us, and question 7, what is God? And this is a wonderful answer, obviously a good summary. God is a spirit. God is a spirit in and of himself, infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection, all sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. But yet here, in Genesis 3:8, God is a spirit, but he's described as walking in the garden, as though he had a body. And the reason why this is so wonderful is because it approaches our understanding. So we see these parts of the scriptures, again, that speak of God having wings and feet and eyes and a mouth to help us in our knowledge of him. Now, the translation in this particular verse is pretty amazing to consider through the ages. I want us to look a little bit at this, and I find it to be pretty fascinating. The word for walked here is actually a pretty common word. It's used all throughout the Old Testament. It means basically to come or to go, to walk, to move, or even to float. Whatever is moving is usually uses this word for movement. It describes movement in Genesis 3:18. God says to the serpent in his punishment, "Upon thy belly thou shalt go." So it means basically to move, to go. In Genesis 7:18, we come to the ark. The ark went upon the face of the waters. So it's a really common word. It has a lot of different translations. So when a person goes from one location to another, we assume they walk. We describe them that way with the word. So often that's the translation in the text, which makes it kind of fascinating that here the decision is made to describe God going in the garden as walking. I find that to be pretty fascinating because it teaches us a lot about what is the understanding of what God is doing here, walking in the garden when other words might have been used. If we look back at English translations, the Wycliffe Bible of 1380 says, "And when they heard the voice of the Lord God going in paradise at the wind after midday." Pretty good translation, really. Tyndale, 1534, we see that transition, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God as he walked in the garden." In the Coverdale Bible of 1535, the Great Bible of Cranmer in 1540, each speak of God walking in the garden. And then we come to the Geneva Bible of 1599. Afterward, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So it's a common word for movement But it's fascinating that the word walking is ascribed to God. In Genesis 1 and verse 2, we saw the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. It's a different Hebrew word. But here in the garden, the word is translated as walked. So why that's so fascinating to me is because that reveals much about our understanding of what is happening in the text. God is coming toward Adam and Eve. And so we ask the question then, is this Jesus Christ in Genesis 3:8? Is Christ walking toward Adam and Eve? John Brown takes that approach. And the self-interpreting Bible says when the Son of God, probably in human shape as a presage of his future incarnation, came to seek and save them, they, sensible of guilt and dreading punishment, foolishly thought to hide themselves from him. Matthew Poole takes the same approach. Poole says, either God the Father, or rather God the Son, appeared in the shape of a man, as afterwards he frequently did to give a foretaste of his incarnation. I'd like us to think about that. Are we talking about Christ walking toward Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:8? Something good to consider. What is happening here? Christ is coming toward them. He is not running at them. He is not coming at them in anger, but he is walking, filled with kindness and long-suffering toward fallen man, and having a plan all along to redeem them. And yet, I think it's helpful for us to notice, what are Adam and Eve doing in the passage? Hiding from Christ. It's so like us, even those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, hiding instead of giving our attention to the Lord Jesus. It's a common thing, and it's a common application. Let's turn then to see the kindness of God in this particular text. I think there are a number of ways you can see that here. I'm not sure today what is your opinion of God. I have a general sense of your knowledge of God. But I wonder if when you think of God, do you think of God being kind, gracious, loving? Maybe at times we can be in that moment of life where we're frustrated with God, where we're angry with his providence, or we find that maybe God is harsh toward me. Look at our text. First of all, the fact that God is coming to man at all is a mark of his kindness. The one who had betrayed God, and we saw this morning, we use the word treason. That man and woman now receive the attention and the personal presence of God. How can these things be? How can it be that God would walk with those who have betrayed him? Secondly, coming to where Adam and Eve are, coming to them, coming to their location. God doesn't call them from a distance. He approaches them. He doesn't ignore them because of their state of fear, or their hiding, or their covering themselves, all marks of ignorance and rebellion. God comes to them where they are. A precious picture of the gospel itself, as Christ comes to the rescue of his fallen people. And for my own self, I know there was a time when Christ came to me in my sin. Thirdly, the kindness of God can be seen in the time of day. Comes in the cool of the day. This is the pleasant part of the day. Not in the noonday sun. Not in the midst of labor or toil or distraction. Not in the dark of night when he might have been overlooked. But in the time of the day when there is rest and pleasure, the Lord God comes walking to his people. Fourthly, I think we see the kindness of God and that he comes in a familiar way. Isn't that interesting in our text? They knew he was about to come because this was the time when he generally came. He comes in a familiar way. It seems that Adam and Eve were expecting God in the cool of the day. They'd gone through the trouble of weaving together fig leaves to cover themselves in his presence. Isn't it a wonderful thing today that God comes to us in a familiar way? He comes to us in the ways that we can understand. And what we're approaching here is seeing that God walking in the garden is really a beautiful picture of the means of grace. And the means of grace are fit for our weakness. The means of grace are simple in the sense that they're able to be understood. They're able to be grasped. And it's a beautiful picture of God's goodness to us. And so I would like to make that connection then, that this is one of the marks of God's kindness, that he comes to you and to me in the means of grace. Christ comes to us in a like manner in our passage. He is a sign of his kindness and goodness to us. He comes to where we are. He comes in the cool of the day. And he comes in familiar language in ways that we can understand. All for the good of his people. First of all, we speak about the means of grace. Here in Genesis chapter 3, God walking in the garden is really an appropriate picture of the Bible itself. A treasure from heaven to speak the very words of God to us. Is the Bible not a walking with God in the garden? Is that not the way that we would walk with our God? In Psalm 23, we have this beautiful picture. In verse 1 of Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures, and he leadeth me beside the still waters." This is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. How doth Christ execute the office of a prophet? Larger Catechism 43. Christ executed the office of a prophet in his revealing to the church in all ages by his Spirit and Word in diverse ways of administration the whole will of God in all things concerning their edification and salvation. And so I think it's a beautiful picture of Christ coming to his people in Genesis 3 and verse 8. Christ is our prophet. He makes us to lie down in green pastures. He leads us beside the still waters. Again, a beautiful picture of the means of grace. Christ's primary work as a prophet is revealing our salvation to us. He gives us his word. The word of God is a work of Christ. It is him. It is his extension to us, his very word. And it provides us with such great comfort. In the larger catechism, question 4, we ask, how doth it appear that the scriptures are the word of God? The scriptures manifest themselves to be the word of God by their majesty and their purity, by the consent of all the parts and the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, by their light and power to convince and convert sinners, to comfort and build up believers unto salvation. But the Spirit of God, bearing witness by and with the Scriptures in the heart of man, is alone able fully to persuade it that they are the very Word of God. Christ gives us the will of God. Christ gives us the Word of God. Yet many Christians today moan and cry they want to know the will of God. And somehow they think they've been deprived, that God's will has escaped them and God will not reveal it to them. And they're often frustrated because they feel as though they're walking in the dark in this world because God won't tell them His will. I can't tell you how many times that I've thought that myself, but also heard that from others. My friends, today Christ has revealed His will to us. He has revealed His will for our life to us. And He has accomplished this in many ways through the means of grace. First of all, through the Word of God, we would then see that the Word of God is the ultimate green pasture. The Word of God is the green pasture. It is the still water. But even those who name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, including myself, at times, can be so stubborn, and I just will not lie down in that green grass. I'll not eat of it. We're often much less wise than simple sheep. We trample wall and fence to make sure that instead of the green grass, we end up in the mud or the parched desert of the world when God has prepared the choice grass for us. How often we treat so poorly what God has given to us so wonderfully. And how often we're invited to walk in the garden with our God. But we will not. Secondly, the Sabbath is a beautiful way that God has given to us in the fourth commandment, instituted at creation and intended for all men in all times to use to walk with God in the garden. But how often and how many will refuse to lie down in the green grass of the Sabbath? We might even consider that worship is a beautiful way to walk with God in the garden. Very clear commandments given to us in the Word of God, carefully regulating worship along the way that God requires. But again, how many refuse to lie down in the green grass of worship as God has commanded? The sacraments, in many ways, are the green grass and the still water, but so often neglected by Christians who will not lie down in the grass. Prayer is the green grass. Prayer is the still water. Prayer, in many ways, is probably the clearest picture of walking with God in the garden. But how many Christians refuse to lie down in the grass of prayer? How many refuse to drink of the still water? Christ gives and reveals the gospel, just the simple gospel message of Christ taking the sins of His people and redeeming them, giving them His righteousness. That simple gospel message, so described clearly in the Word of God, the plan of salvation. And yet, how many Christians will not lie down in the green grass of the gospel? It's not good enough. I have to add something to it. I have to give my own work. I have to give my own opinion. I have to twist it and turn it to make it acceptable to man. I think in many ways, this describes the reason for the great frustration among Christians in our own day. How many Christians talk about God, they go to church, but then they don't know anything about God or Christ or His work, and they don't know anything about walking with God in the garden because they dismiss the means of grace. Christianity to them is all about the individual, how I feel today, what I've done, what I want to do for God. It's never about God. Many Christians are frustrated, I think rightly so. This great confusion and the scattering of Christians in our time and the doctrinal chaos that exists in the church is to be expected, because we'll not look to the means of grace. We'll not walk with our God in the garden. Instead, for many of us, we cower and hide and make our fig leaves, never looking to Christ. Maybe the church is in the state that it's in today because Christians won't lie down in the green pastures. They refuse to be led beside the still waters. Instead, it seems to me that often Christians prefer the dry, hard ground of the world. They prefer the desert to the green grass. The wind-blown desert of the world instead of the still, quiet, peaceful water of Christ. My friends, today, don't expect these peaceful, restful, fulfilling blessings in your life if you will not walk with Christ in the garden. If you will not listen to Christ. If you will not obey Christ. Then don't expect Christianity to be fulfilling. The world has nothing in its wisdom that can compare to the means of grace. William Plummer, speaking here of Psalm 23, says it basically depicts the condition of believers. The world around them is a land of deserts and drought, which yields nothing to satisfy the longing soul. If we are to be satisfied and fulfilled in this life, then we must walk with Christ through the way that Christ has given us. The Word of God often presents the means of grace as a precious gift to us. In Psalm 119, in verse 105, Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And so with that imagery there, without the lamp and the light, we run off into chaos and danger and harm. We fall off the path. We run into danger without that lamp and light. The Lord God walking in the garden means then that God desires to instruct and correct us. Don't we want to be instructed and corrected? 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. What kind of Christian would we be if we would never want to be corrected by the Word? And yet how many millions of Christians march forward every day, never going to the Word, never desiring to be corrected, never desiring reproof, never desiring instruction. God walking in the garden in Genesis 3:8 assures us that what He has said is true and right and powerful. We ought to long to walk with God in the garden. Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11, our familiar passage there, speak about the Word of God and its power. Jeremiah 23, verse 29. Hebrews 4, verses 12 through 14. Psalm 19, and verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The Word of God always presents itself as a necessity in life, an essential part of existing physically and spiritually. In other words, we can't live without it. Why would we neglect it? And how often do we neglect the opportunities that God has given for us to walk with Him in the garden? How often do we neglect this beauty in the passage that when we fallen into sin, God still desires fellowship with us in Christ. The Lord God walking in the garden gives us hope and comfort. In Genesis 3:8, we see this in Romans 15 and verse 4. For whatsoever things are written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. The Lord God walking in the garden in Genesis 3:8 encourages us to look to all of the different ways that He walks with us. In Romans 10:17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. What a wonderful thing that God desires to come to Adam and Eve. God walking in the garden gives emphasis to the eternality of God's Word, because it isn't just somebody walking in the garden, it's God walking and seeking fellowship in the garden. And we see this in Matthew 24 and verse 35. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Walking in the garden isn't a temporary thing. When we walk with Christ, it is an eternal blessing. When we see that God walks in the garden with man, we may ask them, what is my response to God walking in the garden? Romans 1 and verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Matthew 22 and verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures or the power of God. Hebrews 2 and verse 1. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. So the application here is for you and I to consider, do we treasure walking with God in the garden? Do we treasure the means of grace? Do we value them? What evidence is there in our daily walk that we value the means of grace? Do we use them whenever we think about it? Or are they an essential part of life? I couldn't imagine living without them. It's amazing here in Genesis 3:8, how we looked this morning at how lightly Adam and Eve seemed to dismiss their time with God. The forbidden fruit was so wonderful that it overrode all of those wonderful moments walking with God in the garden. I have to have that fruit. And so we see that as a temptation for us. That, in a certain sense, shows how lightly we view sin. Well, how lightly do we view the means of grace? How lightly do we view the means of grace? Truly, there's much depth, I think, in this magnificent description of God walking in the garden toward man. Let's consider the subject of fellowship with God. That is also before us. Why is God walking in the garden? Well, He's walking to approach Adam and Eve, obviously from a perspective of salvation, because they need to be redeemed. God is also walking to instruct them. See, He gives them instruction. He gives them the warnings. He gives them their judgment. But also, He is walking in the garden to fellowship with us. And that's the thing that we often take so lightly, that God desires to fellowship with me and with you. So first of all, let's see then that God desires to be with Adam and Eve. God walking in the garden is not only a means of communication, it's not only a means of salvation, but what we see in word and sacrament in our time is that God desires to fellowship with us. God wants to be with us. An amazing truth that comes out in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8. It's an amazing reality that's all too often dismissed by us when we neglect the means of grace. God desires to fellowship with us. Secondly, notice here the richness of what is lost. We get a glimpse of the green grass and the still water in Genesis chapter 3. But that precious scene is about to change, isn't it? It's about to change. One of the powerful lessons we learn in this passage is just the great height from which we see the fall occurs. But thirdly, I think by way of application, we can see just how easily we would throw away such a precious fellowship. It means so little to us to fellowship with our God through the means of grace that we would risk its loss sometimes without a thought. So it is in our daily walk and our desire for the forbidden fruit. Few cherish truly interaction with God through prayer, through the Word, and through the sacraments. Few seek to hold on to that precious time. We talked a little this morning about how our fellowship with God is interrupted at times, broken in a sense, because of our sin. We looked at the Westminster Confession, chapter 5, and the providence of God. Those times of quiet from heaven, where we feel that God is disconnected to us. Of course, our salvation is not lost, but there are times when we will appear distant from our God. I wonder if those times are often brought about because I tossed it aside without a thought. Remember, one of our applications from the confession, chapter 5, was that those times of silence come about because of our sin. That's sometimes what we don't want to think about, that we are the reason why the means of grace are effective. We are the reason why the means of grace have lost their appeal. It's not because there's any problem with them. It's because there's a problem with our heart. There's a problem with our sin. In our chasing after sin, we turn away from fellowship with God. We can't be chasing sin and Christ at the same time. And all of the time that we spend chasing after the forbidden fruit is a time when we've turned aside from Christ. And so what happens to us at that point? We enter into a time of chastisement, a place with God's fatherly displeasure. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." We enter into that place where God is chastising us because of our sin. And we gave the example of David last week. I want to spend a few moments with him here as we close. Last week we looked at David and his sin with Bathsheba. And it was a good example of an intentional desire after the forbidden fruit. An intentional seeking of the forbidden fruit. She was the wife of Uriah. And the text made it clear that David knew that she was forbidden. Well, Psalm 51, if you'll turn over there with me for a moment here as we close. Psalm 51 reveals the pain of sin and the loss of fellowship with God. Psalm 51 and verse 7. You can't read Psalm 51 without just the gut-wrenching pain of it. Psalm 51 and verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." And so what do we learn there? The forbidden fruit had made David unclean. And it made him to have that need to be washed. Look at verse 8. "Make me to hear joy and gladness at the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins. Blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. You see, forsaking fellowship with God, pursuing the forbidden fruit, means a loss of joy. And you see that in our text. I want to hear joy and gladness implication once again. It means the breaking of bones. Pain comes from pursuing the forbidden fruit. The call for the creation of a clean heart and the renewal of a right spirit implies the existence of a dirty heart and a wrong spirit with David. Something's wrong. I need that to be repaired. I need fellowship once again. And so what we find in Psalm 51 is a beautiful description of once again walking with God in the garden. These burdens, they fall upon us as we are rebelling from God and seeking after the forbidden fruit. Verse 11 of Psalm 51. Psalm 51, cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. And so under the burden of sin, seeking after the forbidden fruit, there's a sense in which we are far from the presence of God. The Holy Spirit can be withdrawn from us in those times, as we have seen in the Westminster Confession, chapter 5. And there's a sense in which the means of grace, again, they seem to be ineffective because we've forsaken them. Verse 12 of Psalm 51, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. So it's not there. It has to be given back. And uphold me with thy free spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. 1 John 1 and verse 4, a familiar passage. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. In verse 9 of 1 John 1, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How do we know this unless we go to the means of grace? How would we know there's forgiveness of sins and fellowship with God without the means of grace? William Gurnall says, Christ's righteousness is the garment which covers the nakedness and the shame of our unrighteousness. Faith is the grace that puts the garment on. Faith is the grace that puts the garment on. And we have to be given that faith by God, so that we will take upon ourselves the righteousness of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. For he made him, speaking of the Lord Jesus, who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let's look at the last verse there in Psalm 51. Verse 14 and 15, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. Well, we've seen this pattern, so what's the implication in verses 14 and 15? That before, when he has neglected the means of grace and he has pursued the forbidden fruit, that David is not singing of Christ's righteousness. That David has to have his lips open now after confession, that he may show forth praise of God. The impression is given then that the state of rebellion from God had closed David's lips in praise. My friends, today Christ walks in the garden, Genesis 3:8. Christ walked a different garden in our passage earlier that we read from the Gospel of Matthew 26. And there, Christ understood the burden of the sins of his people. Let's be thankful that Christ is willing to walk to us, that he is willing to bring us back to himself, that he is willing to come to where we are, and that he is willing to save us. To the one today who is apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, hear again the beauty of God's fellowship with his people. In your life, all of your life apart from Christ is simply pursuing the forbidden fruit. But what you've misunderstood, what you've not known, is what is here in Genesis 3 and verse 8. That God loves his people, and that he will pursue them, and that he will bring them back to himself. But this only happens in Christ. And I suspect today, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, that your life is miserable and pathetic. The scriptures call you to repent and to believe the gospel and to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian, today we see much instruction in our passage. I think the instruction that is here is calling us to treasure our time walking with God, recognizing that Christ loves us, he cares for us, he is so very kind to us that he will come to us in the means of grace. That he will come to us in word, sacrament, and prayer. That he will come to rescue us in our sin. He comes to guide us, to instruct us, but he also comes to fellowship with us. And how often we simply forsake these truths. Is it that we're not interested in walking with Christ? Is it that we're not interested in instruction? Is it that we're not interested in correction? Is it that we're not interested in fellowship? And I pray that each of us will be more thoughtful of the loss of these precious gifts that we see Adam and Eve so quickly casting aside. Christ himself models for us the perfect response to the Father. He treasures that fellowship. He obeys his Father. He walks with his Father. He treasures this time. And he treasures that fellowship. May we do the same. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father in heaven, grant that we might long for fellowship with you. And help us to consider its great worth, the cost of the blood of Christ, and the labor that we must put forth in guarding our hearts to keep this fellowship pure and entire. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes to his people, who loves us, and who comes to us to save us. We thank you in his powerful and precious and wonderful name. Amen.